And I'll ask Jim Nelson if he'll come up and read our passage for us this morning. He's going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 29, and he'll be reading from verses 9 through 19.
Okay, from Isaiah 29, it has to do with the reconciling of God and man, which we know is through Jesus Christ. For thou art rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see. Am I wrong here?
You're in chapter 30, verse 8. Sorry.
Okay. Astonish yourselves and be astonished, and blind yourselves and be blind. I guess so. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes and covered your heads, and the visions of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. Men gave it to one who can read, saying, read this. He says, I cannot, for it is sealed. When they give the book to the one who cannot read, saying, read this, and he says, I cannot read. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far away from me, and their fears of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. Wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you have hid deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark. He says, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the things made shall get up and say, the maker, you did not make me? Or are things formed by him who formed it, and he has no understanding? It is not yet a little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and a fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. That day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exalt the holy ones of Israel. Lord, thank you for your word, and for Israel, but also it pertains to us today. You are our God, and we honor you. We also, at this time of the year, we honor our veterans and those who are serving our country now, today. Judy and I were as close as you can come to being in the military and serving in places outside the United States than you can in any other organization without being in the military. It was a service to the military, American Red Cross. We were in Camp Pendleton. We were in Insulik Air Force Base in Adana, Turkey. We were in Schweinfurt Army Base in Germany. And then we came back to Camp Pendleton, Fort Ord, Monterey. So for all you who have served, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. May we all continue to love you. Amen.
Well, thank you, Jim. I titled this morning's message, Christ's Miracles, and we are in the 23rd sermon, Christ in the Old Testament. Now, there's no surprise to anyone here, I think, that Christ did many miracles while he was on the earth. I mean, in fact, what was recorded is only a fraction of what Jesus did. When we think about the miracles of Jesus, you know, and the vastness of them, thousands of people came to Jesus for healing. In fact, in John chapter 21, verse 25, he says, and there's so much more that Jesus did that I couldn't even write it all down. And it just really drives home the point that what Jesus did during his ministry, 3.5 years, was beyond scope. I think there's an old hymn. It says, if the ocean were ink and all the reeds were a quill, you know, we could fill up the whole sky with all the great things that Jesus has done. I mean, it just, when you think about the miracles of Jesus, all we really have is just a sample of what he did. And the reason we have the sampling at all is to just give us the variety of things that he did. I mean, it's amazing when we think about the miracles that Jesus did. The Old Testament also records a few miracles. There weren't a lot in the Old Testament, but there were some. And of course, you might recall the things that Moses did, and Elijah and Elisha, but out of the whole Old Testament, there aren't very many miracles that were recorded or even done. But the miracles of Jesus were unique. They're unique because they are God changing and doing things on earth in person. And it just boggles the mind to think about Jesus walking the earth, God the Son, walking the earth and healing and raising the dead and all the wonderful things that he did, calming storms and all that stuff. He did these things in order to point people to the truth so that they would put their faith and trust in him. The problem was that there was a blindness that was over the people. And if we were just take and look at the sheer numbers of people that Jesus helped and how few actually put their faith and trust in him, you would probably scratch your head and say, how could this person have a miracle done to them and still walk away unbelieving? And the truth of the matter is the Bible talks about the blindness that people have towards the truth. And blindness is a metaphor for unbelief. So we don't, you know, we use it to show that people are unbelieving. And our text today in Isaiah talks about the unbelief of the Israelites. They were so unbelieving that all the way up to Christ, they were willing to put him on the cross. A few followed him, but most of them went away with spiritual blindness and never came to the truth. And so our text today from Isaiah chapter 29 talks about that. It's about this blindness that comes over over Israel as a whole. And I'm using Israel here. We've talked about how that the northern kingdom was called Israel and the southern kingdom was called Judah. But I'm going to use Israel here as the whole. So you understand that I'm not talking about necessarily just the northern kingdom or just the southern kingdom. I'm talking about Israel as a whole. And it applies even to today because they still call themselves Israel, right? We understand that. So I'm going to use it in that sense today. So think about all of Israel being blind. So as we dive into the middle of this prophecy, there's a lot here, but I'm just going to dive into the middle, and we're going to start with verse 9 as Jim read. But God is speaking through Isaiah and comments on Israel's spiritual condition. That's what the verse 9 and 10 records here. So look with me at these two verses as we think about the spiritual blindness that is upon Israel. And even today, even now, there's a spiritual blindness. It says, pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. So there's several descriptions here, not just blindness, but there's several here that describe unbelief. The thing about the Bible is that oftentimes what you'll see is multiple words, multiple metaphors or word pictures that say the same thing. And we do that, it's done that way, God does that, to drive home his point. So if you don't catch it one way, you catch it the other. But each time you visualize something a little bit different, you start to get a clearer picture of what is going on. And so these different things, the first one is blindness. And then he used drunkenness. And then he uses deep sleep. When you think about those metaphors, right, you think of unbelief, right? Each of them carries with it a lack of understanding, a lack of spiritual discernment. Blindness implies that they don't see the truth. They are completely oblivious to the truth. The truth can hit them in the face and they're like, that's not true. Drunkenness implies that they have impaired ability to make good decisions. People that are drunk don't make good decisions, do they? They make bad decisions. They think, oh, I'm okay, I can drive behind the wheel, right? Or it takes the filter off their mouth. And they can just say, I remember as a kid, there was a neighbor that was drunk, and he just said all kinds of stuff. And I was like 9 years old, and I was thinking, how could somebody say all that stuff? And and dad just says, he's drunk. He's not in control of what he's saying. He just, dad's no filter. He's just going to say everything that comes to his brain. And there's no filter at all. And so when truth comes in, right, they don't recognize it as truth. It just bounces off because they're not in control. They're not thinking rationally, right? Because you have to think about what is being said. And the sleep describes the inability to receive any new information. If you're sleeping, you're oblivious to everything that's going on around you. There's inactivity, right? You're just laying there. There's immobility, so you're not doing anything. And you're unaware of your surroundings completely. So when you think about these three metaphors, right, blindness, drunkenness, and sleeping, it really describes the spiritual condition of the Israelites, how that they just didn't get everything. I mean, prophets would come and they would say, look, God's going to do this. And if you don't repent, listen up. And they would just go on like the prophet was nothing. In fact, some of the prophets were even just killed. They just murdered them because they didn't like what they said. And of course, they did that with Jesus too. So the words that that are spoken by the prophets, that's God speaking through the prophets, are visions, and it's like the next couple of verses describe. And I was, as I thought about these verses, I was thinking, wow, that's so true. Listen to what it says in verses 11 and 12. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. I can't read this, right? That's what he's saying. So both of them are just refusing to read the book. The second one can't, but they could listen to someone else who says it. But it also gives us another picture of a spiritually blind person. The first one says, I can't read it, or I don't want to read it. I mean, it's delivered here, read this. And it says, well, it's sealed. And then the other one says, I can't read it because I don't know how to read. But both of them are refusing to take in the information that's in the vision. Both of them are refusing to pursue understanding. So it's just like the blind, the drunk, the sleeping, the literate and the illiterate, all of them are refusing to understand or seek to understand the prophecies that God has laid out for them. The Israelites had a form of religion, and they still do to this day, a form of religion, but they don't love the Lord. And this is what it says in verse 13. Therefore, the Lord said, insomuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandments of men. This is very telling. In fact, this is the stuff that's going on even today. There's a sense of religiosity that we have without really loving the Lord. Now, you can be in church and love the surroundings. You might even love being here, the songs, hearing a sermon. But do you love the Lord? And that's a really important question. Do you really love the Lord? Do you love him? And sometimes we just kind of go through life and we're just kind of going through the motions. But we need to love the Lord. And it's not just because he commands us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. It's because think about the things that he's done for you. It's just overwhelming. And we should just love him just because he's God, not just for the things that he does for us. But the Israelites here were not loving the Lord. They were going through the motions. They were doing all the sacrifices. They were doing everything the way they should. The Southern Kingdom, anyway. Northern Kingdom, they ignored God completely and went after the idols. But the Southern Kingdom wasn't much better. In fact, God even chastises them for even being worse, because they kept all the commandments, but they were just so far from the Lord that he took them into captivity too, to Babylon. And I think the church is in danger of that too, to just going through the motions. And we have to be really careful that our hearts are drawn near to God, that we desire to follow him because we love him, not just because he tells us to. That's what the commandments are there. They're there, and we just, oh, I have to do that. Whew. Oh, so burdensome. But it's not. If we love the Lord, it's like, clean your room. Yes, I love to clean my room for you. It's like you would, you know, if you love your parents. Kids aren't in here to hear that. Well, we've got a couple of teenagers. So, but if you love them, you'll do what they say, right? And it's the same with us and God. If we love him, then it's not a burden to follow him and to do what he wants. The Israelites constantly followed other gods, and they were so far from the Lord in their hearts. They didn't even really understand God's attributes. Think about what the next couple of verses, or the next verse says. In verse 14, it goes like this. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people. A marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. In other words, they started to see the things that God was doing at the time. Now, he's going to fix all that in the future. That's what it's future. But it's also saying here, in a way, that they have no understanding of who God is and what he knows. Because the next verse talks about how they misunderstood God's attributes. And it goes like this. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us? Who knows us? If you knew the attributes of God, that God is everywhere, you can't hide from God. You can't, even the things that you think, God knows what you're thinking. So God is always there, and we can't hide from him. And there's nothing that we can do that God doesn't know about. It's so important that we understand this. And so these people, the Israelites, were thinking, we can do all this stuff in secret and God doesn't know. Because they kind of thought that God was sitting over there in the temple and that's it. That we come to God at the temple and then we go home. But that's not how God is, right? God knows everything and he's involved in everyone's life. He's everywhere present, but he's also omniscient. He knows everything. And he also is involved in all our lives. And for the church especially, he's living in us. If you're a follower of Christ. He put his Holy Spirit in us. He goes with us everywhere, all the time. And then verse 16 goes even further. It says, surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Now that's pretty arrogant, isn't it? And that's exactly what we see today. People today think that they know more than God. And they want to say that all the things that happened, right? It's just like coincidence that God isn't really involved in our everyday life, but he is. Every little minute part of your life, God is involved in. You might not recognize it or see it. In fact, there's an Old Testament passage. I didn't even think about putting it in here, but I'm just going to bring it up. Where these people were attributing all the goodness that God had done to the queen of heaven, which was a false goddess, Ashtoreth. And they had done this, and when God, they didn't even recognize that it was God all along providing for them, watering their plants, bringing the seasons about. And they attributed all the goodness that happened to this Queen of Heaven and not to God, the Almighty God, Yahweh. They just assumed that it was because of their false sacrifices to false goddesses that that was what was given them plenty. And God says, I'm going to cut you off if you don't straighten up. And then things got bad and then go, oh, shoot, you know. So then they started to lip service towards God. And then they complained and says, well, when we were worshiping this God, this goddess, then everything was great. And the prophet says, it's because it was God all along overlooking that for a time because he cared for you. And you've been disobedient. But there will be a time where God will someday open Israel's eyes. And that's what verses 17 through 19 says. It is not yet a little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Now this prophecy primarily applies to the second coming of Jesus, not the rapture, but the second coming at the end of the tribulation, where he ushers in the millennial kingdom. At that time, during that tribulation period, it's so bad that Israel is going to turn to Jesus. And that's what Romans 11, verses 25 through 27 says. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has kind of come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So God's still going to work with Israel. Now, I want you to think about this right now. The Jews in the U.S., the statistics, right? 53%, so that's more than half of the Jews, say that religion is not important to them at all. Percent of them seldom or never attend a religious service. And 22% of them don't even believe in God. And that's we have the people of God, the Israelites, and they don't even believe in him today, right now. But currently only about 30% of the Jews today don't even practice any kind of religion. So even the religious Jews have rejected Jesus. So that's pretty much everybody. There's only a tiny, tiny group of people who are Jewish that actually confess Jesus as their Messiah. And even then, I'm a little bit skeptical of what they mean by that. Because I've heard some things and I just go, that's not exactly what Jesus came to do. And yeah, you're accepting him as the Messiah and you recognize that, but that's almost like saying he existed. There's more to just that he existed. And there's more to than saying, yeah, he died on a cross and he rose again. There's more to that because you have to actually put your trust in him. Repent of your sin and trust him. You can have all the facts down and just Blurt them out. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you're unsaved. Sounds harsh to say that, doesn't it? But that's the truth. And, you know, I don't want you to go away from here one day and say, Pastor never told me. You stand in front of Jesus someday at the great white throne judgment, and I don't want you to say, I didn't know. Now, you can still go away here unsaved, but when you're standing before Jesus, you're going to say, oh, Ray was right. Wasn't that I was right. The Bible was right. But it's important, right, that we have a relationship with Jesus. And it's not just a religious thing. It's about a relationship. They think that the Jews today think that being religious will earn them a place in heaven. If I'm just religious, if I just follow the commandments, the Old Testament, I'll be okay. But that was the problem with the Old Testament saints, or the Old Testament Israelites. They thought that they could just do the outward stuff and that would be enough. But, you know, even the sacrifices had meaning. If you didn't take the meaning of the sacrifices to heart, they were lost. They had to understand that that little lamb that they were sacrificing actually was for their sin. It wasn't just, you know, hey, we got a festival, we're going to bring a little lamb, we're going to sacrifice that, no big deal. Because it meant something. And Jesus' death meant something. It means that we can have eternal life because of Jesus, what he did on the cross. And we must trust him that he paid in full for our salvation, because salvation is a free gift, but it can't be earned or deserved. And that's what Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The Israelites today, they're like, hey, I'm doing good. I'm following the Torah, keeping all the laws. Go over there, you can't even go up in an elevator on Sunday because you can't press a button Saturday. Because that's work. That's not what it's all about. It's not about the outward stuff. It's about what's going on in the heart. So let's talk about Jesus, right? And his miracles. Because he proved who he was. And this is the blindness that came over Israel. And here Jesus is doing miracles everywhere. His public ministry, in his public ministry, he covered every area of physical healing, as well as bringing people back to life. But the miracles, by definition, are an event that defies the laws of nature. That's what a miracle is, right? Something that nature can't account for. The man born blind, and Jesus gives him eyesight. Right? A lame man who is a quadriplegic dropped down, and Jesus heals him, and he gets up and walks off. Those are undeniable. That's not like a slow getting better process. That's not your immune system taking over and over time. Because God's built us in an amazing way, right? But that's just an undeniable, out of the ordinary thing that Jesus did, and bringing people back to life, of course. Walking on water, changing water into wine, all those things are just beyond nature, impossible for anyone to duplicate. When John the Baptist's ministry ended, you know, we have to say this real quick, is John the Baptist had to be out of the way. When Jesus started his ministry, God took John the Baptist out. John the Baptist is running around. He's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then Jesus, he baptized Jesus. And almost like right away, Herod grabs him and puts him in jail. So here's John the Baptist sitting in jail. And he's like, what's going on? Why am I sitting in jail? And Jesus, I thought Jesus was going to, you know, usher in the kingdom. Just like all his disciples thought the same thing. And he's sitting in prison, and he begins, his faith is a little bit shaken. Sometimes our faith gets a little shaken. And here's John the Baptist with the shaken faith. And so he wants his disciples, so John's disciples, not Jesus' disciples. That's another reason why John had to be taken out of the way, because it's Jesus that we're supposed to follow, not a person, John the Baptist. But so he sent some of his disciples to get assurance from Jesus. And Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 20 says this. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one?" Now, he just said that, right? At the baptism, you know, there goes the Lamb of God. And all the things, I mean, he saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus, the Father speaking out of heaven. He saw all that. Are you the coming one, or should we look for another? I mean, what a question. That means to me that John the Baptist's faith was a little wavered. He wasn't sure. So in verse 20 it says, "Then the men had come to him, he said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or are we looking, or are we, or do we look for another?'" So this tells me John was confused. John was the last Old Testament prophet, because he's pre-Christ, right? So anything before Christ, he's the last one. And before Jesus answered the question, look at what happened in verse 21. Now, if you look at the Matthew passage, it doesn't show this verse, but Matthew doesn't report this verse. But I love what he says here in Luke. "And that very hour, he," that's Jesus, "cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and many blind he gave sight." So Luke inserts here, because Luke's the great physician, right? So he loves everything physical, and not the great physician. Jesus is the great physician, but he's a physician. And so he looks at all these things. And so Luke records that Jesus did a bunch of stuff right there while the disciples of John were standing there. And then Jesus answers the question, verse 22. And 23, "Jesus answered and said, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" Now, we're talking about Christ in the Old Testament. This is exactly what the Isaiah passage was about, that he would bring and will bring sight to the blind, spiritual blindness. He's going to bring sight. But here, Jesus is saying that he brings physical sight as well, because the whole point of him coming wasn't just to do miracles and leave. It was about bringing spiritual sight to the blind. That's exactly what he came for. He didn't come for any other reason. He came to bring us spiritual understanding, and spiritual understanding comes with it his death and his resurrection and our need for a Savior. That's where the spiritual part comes in. He came for that reason, to give us spiritual sight. He reports back, and of course, this should have triggered in John's mind the Isaiah passage about the blindness. There's others too, but that one in particular should have been brought to his mind. These things were actually happening. John accepted what his disciples said, because the Bible doesn't give us any indication of anything opposite. And of course, Jesus goes on to preach about him later on, which isn't important for our passage today. But the Messiah would give sight to the blind and understanding to those who want it. That's exactly what he did. But the miracles are never the main point, are they? The main point is always the message. What is Jesus saying? What does he want us to know? Here's the miracle, so believe in me, is what he's saying. Believe the person that's doing the miracles, Jesus. So the miracles are done to help people to listen to the messenger. But today, people want miracles to make their lives better, to fix a problem that they have, or to keep a loved one or themselves alive longer. I think that the modern Christian has the wrong perspective on miracles. We're always looking for something that's going to wow us and make us feel good about everything. But life isn't like that. We need to understand that it's not about the miracles. It's about the message. It's about what does God want us to change in our hearts. And sometimes the afflictions that we have are there to remind us that God's in control. That God wants us to learn some valuable lessons through the difficult times. And it's hard because we're stubborn people. We don't like the lessons that God is doing in or teaching us. And the question is, you know, does God still do miracles? And I think he does, but it's not about the miracles at all. I would be very skeptical of anyone who said, I have the gift of healing. That's not how God works today. And we saw that ending as the New Testament closed. You saw less and less of that. In fact, in the epistles, you don't really get that at all. God is concerned about your spiritual life more than your comfort. And I've said that before, but I have to say it again. When Jesus healed the man born blind in John chapter 9, that is an incredible passage. And it bears with you to go and read that later, the whole thing. Because I'm just going to touch on that briefly. But Jesus wanted the people, his disciples especially, to know that he was the light of the world. That's the whole point of that passage. Man born blind, who sinned, father, mother, him before he was born, all this weird stuff was going on. And Jesus said, in verse 5 of John chapter 9, as long as I am the world, I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Pertaining to the blindness of this man who was born blind. And Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud, put it on the blind man's eyes, and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man never saw Jesus. He just put the mud on and says, go off. The man didn't even know it was Jesus who did it. He didn't even know who did it. He just knew that somebody put mud on my eyes. Some guy comes by and says, here, I'll fix you up. And off he goes. And of course, then there's this big thing with the Pharisees and the healing. And are you really the man born blind? All that stuff. You read it. It's great. Finally, the Pharisees could not discount and disprove this miracle. It was just like in their face. So the only thing that they could nitpick about was that on the day that Jesus did it was a Sabbath. So they got all angry because Jesus did it on a Sabbath. Not because the man was healed. They didn't glory in that. They didn't just give God the glory and say, wow, what a wonderful thing you did. You got this guy who was born blind, and you gave him sight. They didn't care about that. They just cared, oh, Jesus did this on the Sabbath. It was just because they hated Jesus. So Jesus asks a very important question to the man who was born blind. He finally catches up with him. The end of the passage. So we go to verse 35 to find this out. Jesus heard that they'd cast him out. This poor guy got kicked out of the synagogue. He couldn't worship anymore. And when he found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" So now this guy's got his sight, and now Jesus asks him, "Do you believe in him, the Son of God?" And the blind man had no clue, and he goes, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And so Jesus then solicits belief from him, and he says this in verses 37 and 38. And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." Then the man born blind, he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. So here's this man, right, who's gone through this horrible, horrible ordeal with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are just grilling him. And they're trying to get out of him that, you know, Jesus was somehow a sinner and all this sort of stuff. And this man right there in the presence of the Pharisees tells Jesus, "I believe in you." So Jesus makes a point. And verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." And you go like, what's Jesus talking about, right? So it's not just about physical healing he's talking about. He just moved into the spiritual realm real quick. So these Pharisees thought they understood the Old Testament. They thought they understood everything, and they were spiritually blind. Because here's the Messiah standing right in front of them, and they missed it. And they just wanted to kill him. So the Pharisees take offense. Verse 40, it goes like this. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" Yes. Right, verse 41. And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." The whole point, right? They were carrying out everything that Isaiah said in Isaiah 29. They were spiritually blind. They didn't want to see the truth. They had it right in front of them, and they said, "No, thank you." But the closer we get to Christ and his coming, we need to be on guard that we are not unbelievers, that we are believers, that we believe in Jesus, that we've trusted him as our Lord and Savior. You know, as we get closer to the rapture, there's going to be more and more people who are going to turn away and not follow Jesus. They were never saved in the first place, but they're just not going to trust him. And that's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says. Says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Some of this happens during the tribulation, of course, where the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will be revealed. But it's the falling away that I want to think about, because more and more of this next generation walking away from the church, from their parents' belief. I mean, I have nephews and nieces that grew up in the church and have no spiritual understanding whatsoever and don't even care. Which is sad, because I know that they're going to go to hell unless they repent, turn, and see the truth. One of them is actually playing with Buddhism But that's no different than being agnostic. Agnostic means that you just don't know if there's a God or not. Or apathy. You don't care. And that's the thing that we have so much in front of us, so much information. And yet, unbelief is just spiraling. We're getting smaller. Fewer and fewer Christians. The older saints are passing away, and the next generation has no interest in the gospel. There's a verse here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which really kind of gives us the clue of what's going on even today. And it says, "And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." You know, this strong delusion, you know, you can't convince people today of the truth. Yeah, it's only a work of God. God's the only one that can change a person's heart. And I can preach till I'm blue in the face. It's not going to change anybody's mind. Only God can do that. And we need to pray that God will change our hearts. Hearts of the people, our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors, our friends. That God will change them, because the unbelief is growing. In fact, there's something going on right now that's just kind of makes me mad. There's this, you know what a UFO is, right? They call them UAPs, which, new thing, right? Unidentified anomalous phenomena. Right? They don't want to call it a UFO anymore, unidentified flying object, because it's all demonic, all of it. It has nothing to do with flying objects or anything like that. And you go, "I saw one." You know, you saw a false angel, right? A demon doing stuff to fool you. And it's all, you know, UFO files are being released and there's aliens among us and all this garbage, right? Don't believe any of it. But there are people that believe it. We were at the campfire a couple of years ago, and one lady was like, she got all mad at me. She's never been back to church since, because I said something about, you know, UFOs are not real. Well, I got followed home by two of them. They followed me all the way to my house. Well, you got demons following you around, you know. Try to explain it to her, and she didn't like that at all. She'd rather believe in UFOs than demons, because we know that they can pretend to be an angel and appear to people and do all kinds of stuff. And that's what 2 Corinthians 11, 14 says. "No wonder, for Satan himself transfers himself into an angel of light." They can take any form they want. And they're all about fooling you. Strong delusion. Don't fall for that stuff. Go to the truth of God's word. We can talk about UFOs all day, but it's pointless. We need to be turning to Jesus. Pray that you would be a testimony to those around us. Israel's unbelief goes on to this day, but you know, there's a lot of Gentiles, us, that are unbelieving. Let's be the kind of people that share the gospel and let God do the work in their hearts. Christ's miracles are just proof of who he is. Don't be seeking after that stuff, because God is God, and he's in control of all things. Let's pursue relationship with him instead. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've done in our hearts and lives. And thank you so much for loving us and giving us your son to die on a cross for us. And I pray that if there's anyone here that hasn't put their trust in you, that they would do that today before they leave. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.